Have you guys noticed in walking with the Lord through the years that one of the difficulties is the fact that you never really figure Him out? You know, we tend to think we do. We sort of pretend we do, especially we who've been Christians for some time in the evangelical world where the gospel is preached, the work of the Spirit is active, people are coming to the Lord. And we know the Lord's touched our lives. We know we are Christians. And having been a Christian for some time and knowing the Word even, you know, growing in the Word, growing in wisdom, you know you're learning. You know you're growing. Even with the three steps forward, two steps back kind of way that we often do our spiritual growth, there still comes into our minds a point at which we sort of assume that if God's going to do something, He'll probably ask us first. Or at least tell us that He's going to do it. And it's a shock when He allows things that really, really throw us off, that really bother us. Good surprises, we can have as many of those as He'd like to dish out. But the traumatizing ones, these really do. That kind of a surprise is not what we look for. And sometimes it shocks our faith and makes us wonder. And sometimes shakes us right down to our boots with regard to whether or not we really are going to trust God anymore. The fact of the matter is that the Lord is surprising. And when I say that He's surprising, I do not mean that He is odd. You know, some people believe that the oddest thing happening in the world must be what God is doing because God is surprising. That's not true. When we say surprise in God's way of doing things, we don't mean odd or bizarre necessarily. What we mean is something we had not thought of in terms of what to do and how to get it done. The situation is not that God changes and that surprises us. It's not that, well, we were going along and He said He was going this way and all of a sudden He changed and tricked us and did something. That's not it at all. God does not change. He does not trick His people. Here's the deal. He just doesn't tell them everything. And the fact of the matter is, He is a genius. In fact, that's too small a word to use, isn't it? He's infinite in His wisdom and His understanding. Infinite. That means no end to what He knows and what He plans. No end to it. No end to it. We will never be able to plumb the depths of who He is. We are finite. Now, it is that distinction that actually causes that sense of surprise, sometimes pleasant, sometimes unpleasant, in our discipleship. It's not that He changed, and it's not that He tricked us. It's that He's so much smarter than we are. And He's doing things that He just didn't ask our permission about. And He's told us, in all honesty, He's told us plenty. Told us plenty of what was going on in the world, and He's working in our lives. But there's just so much more. And when we are surprised by Him, we need to remember that. I'd like us to open to a passage before we look into the Annunciation in our study of Jesus. I'd like to open to an Old Testament passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, which is a chapter given over to the blessing of God, but also to the surprise that He brings. And a reminder, some of you probably already thought as I was talking about this, a reminder of the fact that He is doing things we do not comprehend. Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, verse 1, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear, come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." It's a Davidic covenant, he says. "Behold, I have made him a witness," speaking of the Messiah. "I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you." That's all speaking of the coming Messiah. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon, because my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy. You will go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. It will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Now see, all of this is promise concerning the Messiah. And it's a promise of blessing to people who will trust God, who will come back to him, who will trust what he says. But notice, nestled in the heart of it are these famous words, my ways are above your ways. I think on a level, he says, I think on a level that you cannot, literally cannot imagine and will never be able to imagine. You'll never be able to imagine it. You simply have to trust him. He thinks in a way that you will never, never completely comprehend. You outgrow your parents someday. In fact, there's a strange thing that happens as you get older, and there's some sort of a reversal of roles often as the older you get. And so in your later years, often you're taking care of your own parents. That never happens with God. You never outgrow him. You never get smarter than he is. Okay? And what we need to understand when he surprises us is to learn from the surprise. To learn wisdom. And that means you just come in humility. You say, Lord, what are you teaching me here? I want to cooperate. I want to respond. Well, all of this brings us to the coming of the Messiah. And in our study of Jesus, we've come to the point at which the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and begins to tell Mary what's going to happen. So turn to Luke chapter 1 as we look at this. And an odd feeling to be teaching Luke 1 and not have Christmas music playing in the background and not be thinking about Christmas, because this is always where most preachers know you don't address Luke chapter 1 except at Christmas, because you're going to need it at Christmas. So you save it, you know. Well, it's kind of cool to be able to look at it without all of the accoutrements of our Christmas. Actually, it wasn't Christmas when it happened. It's kind of weird to think about it that way. But it wasn't Christmas when all this took place. At least not Christmas by any definition we would recognize. None of the stuff we do at Christmas time was done by these people, and almost everything we do at Christmas time would be considered weird and odd and strange by these people's definition. This was an ordinary day in about 6 BC that these things took place. And what happens here, you know the story well, but I'm going to read it through. And then what we're going to do is come back and we're going to see some things that surprise, three specific things that are very surprising in the context of an angelic announcement. Now the background is, and we saw it last week, within the last 6 months of these events, which we're going to look at beginning in verse 26 and going down to verse 38 here in Luke chapter 1. The background of these events is that 6 months earlier, John the Baptist's birth was announced to his father in the temple area. And we saw that last time we gathered. And I won't review all of it, but Mary doesn't know about these things, but we know about it because Luke writes it in here because he wants to draw some contrasts. He does not start with just Jesus. He starts with John the Baptist. And we saw why that is important last time we met. But now, 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, these events take place. Verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Notice that she is called a virgin before we even know her name. That's important. She's actually titled, you might say, as a virgin before we know her name. And that's because her virginity is so important in the context of the story. And you know, of course, why. Everybody knows the account. I just want to point out that in the writing, Luke makes it very clear who this girl is, even before we know her name. And we know from Matthew's gospel, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So he says, the angel Gabriel came to visit this young woman. Now, she was probably, she, by the way, also is a descendant of David in her own right, but she was probably between 12 and 15 years old. Some people think perhaps as old as 18 or 19, although that's relatively unlikely. They married their kids off shortly after puberty. There was no, a lot of parents would say, you know, that's not such a bad idea. I mean, we should think about this. There was no adolescence the way we address the subject of adolescence in our culture. They married their children off, usually arranged marriages early on. So she is a young girl, and her response, even at that age, is really phenomenal, largely because of her age being so young. The angel comes in, and he says to her, hail, or rejoice, favored one. He uses a participle here, the one being favored, the one who's really got God's grace in her life. It's all in one big long word. Hail, favored one, rejoice, the one that God loves. The Lord is with you. She, on the other hand, is scared to death. Verse 29, she is greatly troubled. She is not thinking, you know, people, this is so wonderful. I'm Mary.
She's not thinking that. She's not thinking they're going to make statues of me someday.
She's just going, this is a normal day. I'm doing my housework. Who is this? What is he saying? And what he looked like, we don't know. We just don't know how he appeared. Angels can appear in a variety of different ways. He probably appeared as a man who, you know, I doubt that he was glowing. Probably put his wings away for the moment, you know. I don't know. But his greeting troubles her deeply. She's scared. She's a girl. She's just a kid. And she looks at this man, and he says these things, and she's going, what in the world does he mean by this? So then he says, as he always has to, do not be afraid, Mary. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And now he begins to tell her something that, in all honesty, a full-grown, experienced woman would have a hard time grasping, what the angel tells her in these next few seconds as he speaks to her. And we are so used to reading it that we lose the profound and overwhelming nature of what this angel tells this young girl. He said, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And by the way, that's not an uncommon name. It is Joshua in Hebrew, Jesus in Greek. It means Jehovah is salvation. And there were other kids in the village, no doubt, who were named Joshua. This is just the Greek translation of the name. And there were probably other kids named Jesus, too. It seems strange to us to consider that. It was not an uncommon name. However, it was the name God wanted, and it has a purpose. And we'll see as we go through. He will be great, said Gabriel. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And about now, her eyes are like saucers. She's thinking too, well, if I was worried about the greeting, I am really bugged by what he's telling me now. The Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, she knew that she was of the Davidic line. She had been to Sunday school, you know, or Sabbath school. She knew her homework. She knew that she was in the line of David, even though it cut no mustard in that society at that time, that she was part of the kingly line, because it was not a ruler of the Davidic throne on the throne at the time. So she was not special in the culture at all, but she knew that that was her lineage. And so when he says he'll have the throne of his father David, it's like, whoa. You mean God had a plan? Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, that's Israel, and his kingdom will have no end. Whoa, wait a minute, no end? Does that? And she's thinking to herself, that means my child will not die. Well, not exactly. Not exactly. That's not exactly what it would mean. And yet in another way, it sort of did mean that. Imagine being told these things at the age of 12, 13, 14, 15 years old. Now Mary said to the angel, how can this be? She does not say that she doesn't believe it. She says, how can this be since I'm a virgin? She knows enough to know that she needs a husband to have a baby. Now, what this tells us is very, very important. I'll tell you why. She understood the angel to mean exactly what he was saying. She did not assume, well, this is going to be a baby that Joseph and I will have later after we get married. Now, that's the way a lot of people would have thought. Well, he must mean that we're going to have an important baby. I've read about this happening in the Bible, she might think. Perhaps that's the way it is going to be. But she connects. Even at her young age, she realizes that what the angel is really saying is a miraculous conception or something she doesn't understand. She doesn't comprehend it, but she knows what he's getting at, so she sort of interrupts him. How can this be since I'm a virgin? You notice how serious this angel takes this young girl and how serious she responds? This is a serious conversation with a kid. You know, sometimes we think to ourselves, children should not be expected to understand the gospel. And by children, I mean 12, 13, 14, 15, you know, young teenage kids. You know, that's just simply not true. You get below that age, yeah, it's possible they might not comprehend, maybe, maybe not. But about the age of puberty, the Lord says, I take you seriously. It's interesting to me that the angel does not say to her, you know, I know that you're a teenager, and so we're going to have a puppet show, and I'll show you how this will work. I have a flannel graph here. I'm going to show you a movie. I'm one of the youth worker angels, and I'm here to... He doesn't do any of that stuff. He said nothing wrong with any of that in the right context, understand. I'm not making fun of ministry here, but he comes to this girl, and he expects her to understand some things. And you know what? She does. In fact, she understands so much that she asks exactly the right question under the context. And he takes that question very seriously. He does not rebuke her for asking the question, because it's not faithless. It's simply inquiry. It's simply asking a question. By the way, never doubt that when you talk to a young person, they can comprehend the gospel. And don't buy the baloney that sometimes young people will put up as if they can't, pretending, I don't have to deal with this because I'm too young. It's not so. And if you're listening to this and you are a young person of this age bracket and you're using that as an excuse for not talking to Jesus and not taking him seriously, get this straight. young person, you can't understand the gospel. And the Lord is as serious about you as he is about me. And this girl was able to understand. And she responded instantly with the right question. She didn't comprehend everything, but she understood the angel's implication. And she said, how can this be? And his answer to her is simple and straightforward, but it doesn't really answer everything, does it? Verse 35, the angel answered, said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that's why the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. That doesn't exactly explain it. What he says is, God is going to do it. It'll be a miracle. The Holy Spirit will do it. And interestingly, that is sufficient for her. She just says, okay. Well, she doesn't say it yet, but that's the upshot of it. Verse 36, and he says, behold, even your relative, could be aunt or something like that, or cousin, Elizabeth, has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing shall be impossible with God. And you can see the angel looking at this young girl, and she's asked this question, how can this be? And he says, the Holy Spirit is going to do this. And she's thinking this through, and her faith is being stretched. And then he says, by the way, lest you think that things could be impossible with God. You remember Aunt Elizabeth who couldn't have babies? Yes. Well, she's going to have one. She's 6 months along, and you're going to be able to go visit her if you want to. Just so you know, God can do this. I just love that. I just love the fact that the Lord said, tell her about Aunt Elizabeth and let her go talk to her. And Mary thought this over for a moment. It doesn't say that in the text. I'm adding that. But I'm certain that that happened. I'm certain that in the process of this conversation, Mary was thinking. And I'm certain that the angel gave her a chance to think. You know, we read it, and some of the spaces that occur in real life are kind of deleted from the text of Scripture because it's just blank space. We put all the dialogue in right after one after another. But in real life, it takes a little longer than it takes for us to read it, doesn't it? Of course. There must have been a moment of silence as Mary pondered these things, as she thought to herself, what in the world is God doing in my life? And after she thought about it and probably looked past the angel, looked down at the floor, looked at the table, looked at herself, looked around, you know, that's what you would do. You know, when you're really thinking, you break eye contact, don't you? You think for a moment, you close your eyes or you look off someplace or you look around because your mind's working on something else. That's exactly what happened. And then she looked back at Gabriel and she said, I am the bondservant of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. That's fine with me. That is an awesome answer. She said, behold, the bondservant of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Well, she immediately took off and went to see Aunt Elizabeth. And we know the story because we looked at it last time. It's about 80 miles away down into the hills of Galilee where Aunt Elizabeth lived. And she went down there. And you remember how the meeting was and how she arrived. And as soon as Elizabeth saw her, instantly, she knew that she was carrying the Messiah. Probably didn't know until then because there was no way to get a word to her. It wasn't communication in the same way that we know. And Mary left immediately upon hearing these things. And Elizabeth then, John the Baptist, who's inside of her womb at the age of 6 months, he kicks his mom because he's so excited that the Messiah and his mom have just walked in. I mean, it is an awesome thing. Just incredible as this old woman who's having a baby and this young woman who's not even showing yet, but who will also have a baby, two of the most important men in the whole history of humanity to be born through these women, as they meet and see each other and then spend 3 months together. 3 months. Mary stayed there with Elizabeth, probably until after John was born, and then went back home to Nazareth. Well, by that time, she was 3 months along. Now, whether she told Joseph before she left, we don't know, or whether she told him when she got back, but we do know that Joseph didn't believe her. We do know that. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. The reason we know it, of course, quite obvious, is an angel had to come talk to him. And if he'd have believed her, that would not have had to occur. You can tell by what the angel says that Joseph didn't believe her. Now, you know what bothers me? Because I'm a husband, you know, and I'm a father, and I'm a head of a household, and I think to myself, so how come God did not go to the guy who's in charge of this household and tell him about this before this happened? How come he didn't do that? I mean, it seems like in the order of things that this should happen. And why would he let Joseph stew for however long? If she told him before she went to Aunt Elizabeth, he's been stewing for 3 months. If she told him after, he stewed for some time less, but he still stewed. I'm tired of stewing about. Do you stew? Do you? About things? When God has not told you and you think, why did this happen? What in the world is going on? If God wanted a good response out of me, should have consulted me about these things. I am fascinated by the fact that God did not tell Joseph before he told Mary. I think that is very significant. Why? I have no idea. I don't know entirely the significance, but I'll tell you what makes me feel good is the fact that really God very often lets us stew, and that this is actually part of the process. Some people think if they are stewing, they are faithless. That's not true. Stewing actually makes you tender. It's exactly what stew does, is it not? The crock pot, long, slow cooking. And that's what makes you tender. And there's a reason and a purpose for these things. Now, it's true that the angel finally does come in, and if I'd have been Joseph, I might have said to him, why didn't you come to me a while ago? Because I've been really worried all this time. But there's a purpose in all of it, you see. So what we read in Matthew is the account of the angel coming to Joseph. Verse 18, Matthew 1, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. No apologies for this in Matthew's text, just a statement of fact. This is the way it was. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly, divorce her secretly is the idea. Well, of course, that had to be. He couldn't just break the engagement. You're probably aware that the engagements, the betrothal period, lasted up to a year and was considered to be ironclad marriage contract, even though the couple was not allowed to sleep together. They weren't allowed to live together. But nevertheless, to commit adultery during that period was as serious a thing as committing adultery after the marriage ceremony. And so that's why he was faced with a terrible, terrible dilemma, one that no doubt wrenched his soul terribly. You can tell by how he deals with it that it wrenched him terribly. The death penalty could be enforced against a woman under these conditions. She could be stoned for adultery, but it was rare that that happened. People know that it's possible and sometimes interpret that to have happened really on any kind of regular basis. It did not happen very often at all, and certainly not in this kind of a case. The law left room for compassion and ways of dealing with things. That's why they had that secret divorce thing, the quiet two-witness divorce thing, was for exactly those reasons. God leaves room for compassion. Nevertheless, it was an extremely serious situation, and he was a righteous man, meaning he couldn't just pretend it didn't happen. He had to deal with it some way, and it's obvious he didn't believe Mary. No doubt she told him this is of the Holy Spirit, and no doubt he didn't believe her, okay? And you would not have either believed her, friends. You would not have believed her. You'd have thought to yourself, well, she's just flipped out, you know, and I'm glad it happened kind of, you know, before we got married, actually. Save us the grief afterward. She's just gone off the deep end. I have no idea what in the world she's thinking. And it broke his heart. Must have completely broken his heart. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And that's interesting because son of David is a reference to his ancestral name. And while this is very important in Matthew and in Luke, and it's interesting that it's important to the angel who speaks to him, the son of David, not just the son of his immediate father, but he's in the ancestral line of David. Very important. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. If there's emphasis anywhere, it's in the word is. Is of the Holy Spirit. That was the part that Joseph didn't believe, you see, when Mary told him. Is. It is this way, Joseph. And she will bear a son. And you will call his name Jesus. See, all these things no doubt had been told to him already. And he wouldn't do it. He didn't believe it. Yes, it is of the Holy Spirit. Yes, she will have a son. And yes, you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Can anybody see the connection between the term Jesus and he who will save his people from their sins? You know, you read through that and you go, well, the Bible says it. Do you know why the Bible says that? Have you ever made the connection between the term Jesus and the fact that the angel says the reason he's called Jesus is because he'll save his people from their sins? What's the connection between the name and the saving? Well, the connection is Yahweh is salvation. That's what Jesus means. That's exactly what it's, that's why he had to be named that. Even though Joshua or Jesus was a common name, it had a very real meaning. And so the Lord says, I want to name, you will name him this because he will save people from their sins. Now, Matthew adds, verse 22, all these things took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. What thing? Well, Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Joseph got up immediately, married her immediately, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he did call his name Jesus. Now, people read this and this prophecy from Isaiah, and they wonder sometimes why they didn't name him Emmanuel, why he said, the prophecy says you'll name him Emmanuel, the angel said name him Jesus, and it's a fulfillment of the prophecy. How does that work? Well, Emmanuel would have been really a very uncommon name. It wasn't really a proper name. In Hebrew, when they said name, it meant character. And God with us is exactly who this person would be, according to Isaiah. Isaiah said there will come a time when a virgin will give birth to a son, and that son will be God with us, Emmanuel. It didn't mean that you'd have to name him that. It meant this will be his character. Actually, his name, according to the angel, would be Jesus, which in a very similar vein actually means the same thing. God is, or Yahweh, is salvation. Now, here's the deal. Jesus was a common name. Emmanuel would have been an uncommon name. Would it not have been better to give Jesus a less common name? Why name him something other people already considered normal? Why not give him an outrageous name, God with us? Why not say, you know, that'll draw attention to him? Well, why not? The answer to that, meditate on it, think about it. The answer to it is part of the key to understanding everything about Jesus. There's a lot about him that we haven't considered. Why did he take a normal name? I'll tell you why. Because he was indistinguishable from all the rest of humanity, and that's the way God wanted it. He was a normal human, in a sense. He did not glow. He did not have a halo. People did not automatically know that he was the Messiah. In fact, it took him a long, long time, and then they would look with a weird look on their face and think, he couldn't be the Messiah, could he? That's exactly what God wanted. Why? Well, it's because he's surprising, that's why. It's because God doesn't do things the way we do things. And that brings us to thinking about the surprises of the incarnation. And the first surprise, of course, is the person of this child himself. This is an absolute shock to humanity. And though we've heard the story many, many times, to the point now where we're not shocked by the story, had we been there, we would certainly have been shocked by the facts. And I think the fact that we are not shocked is a problem for us. We need to be surprised by who this child is. Gabriel told Mary, "The Holy Spirit will impregnate you. He will create the sperm that will fertilize the egg in your womb, and what will be born is actually not half God and half man, fully God and fully man, two natures in one person." That's what this is about. And that's the doctrine of Christ, by the way, throughout the New Testament. Fully man, fully God, two complete natures in one person, the only one of his kind. That's why he's called the only begotten. Only begotten, monogenes, means completely, utterly, eternally unique. Not like anyone else. And that's exactly right. He's not like anyone else. And it's not just because he healed people. And not just because he came back from the dead. It's because of who he is. He is this person with two natures. There is no one else in the universe, in all of time and space, who has two natures like this. Now, if you're a well-read Christian, you say, well, wait a minute. I have an old nature and a new nature. Is that the same thing? No, it's not. It's not the same thing. Your new nature in Christ is the Holy Spirit's jumpstart on you. Okay? You are not God. But with Jesus, he really was God, conceived as the God-man. That's exactly what's being said here. Now, I mention this every time I teach on it, and some of you already know what I'm going to say, and I'm going to say it whether you know it or not anyway. But because it's so important to comprehend, people reject this teaching because it's unscientific, but they accept evolution, which is the virgin birth of the universe, without a question. And I want you to point that out the next time you have this discussion with somebody. I want you to say, wait a minute, do you believe in the virgin birth of Christ? Absolutely not. That's very unscientific. Oh, but you believe that all life came out of nothing, by nothing, for nothing, and you don't even believe that a God did it? Listen, my friend, it takes a lot more faith to believe that than it does to believe this. This at least says there is a God who can do it. And I got news for you. This is the central miracle, really, in the Bible. The resurrection of Christ is a foregone conclusion if you accept this as the reality. If you know who this is, you know he couldn't stay dead. He couldn't. He literally couldn't stay dead. He could die voluntarily, which he did, but he couldn't stay dead because he was God. That it is the incarnation that is the central miracle in the whole Bible. The whole Old Testament points to it, and everything after it points back to it. This is the crux of faith. This is the bottom line, and this is what you must come to grips with. It's the shock of who Jesus really and truly is. Have you come to grips with that? Do you know who he is? Do you really know? Do you really believe who he is? Because if you do, then every other decision in your whole life is affected by it. If this is true, then every other decision is affected by it. This is the one person in all of the universe you have to deal with, honest and truly. So the first great shock and surprise is who the child is. We're just so used to hearing the story, we forget the surprise. Second great shock is who God used to bring this about. This is a huge surprise. You say, well, not really. What's so surprising about, you know, Galilee and Nazareth, and these are all spiritual places? No, they weren't. They're only spiritual because we've made them spiritual. Because we read the New Testament. Did you know that Galilee was considered to be the most carnal place in Israel? And the rabbis down in Jerusalem said, if you want to get rich, go to Galilee. If you want to be wise, stay in Jerusalem. That was their attitude towards the Galileans. The Galileans were the people who did commerce. That's where the money was. Up there, such as it was. Mary didn't see a lot of it, and neither did Joseph, but there were wealthy people up there. The reason was very simple. Jerusalem was located in a big pile of rock. They had to buy food from everywhere else, and they bought it from northern Israel. Galilee was the bread bowl of all of Israel, and it still is today. They grow all kinds of stuff up in the Jezreel Valley, and up in the Hula, and up in the bowl there where the Sea of Galilee is. And all the fish and everything, they would dry the fish. The early disciples were business people who were in the fishing industry in Galilee. But these were considered terribly unspiritual people. I mean, God, this is a huge surprise to us, would say the theologians and the Pharisees and all of the religious people. What in the world, in Galilee of all places, you should go? Another surprise, isn't it? Well, but Lord, you're supposed to use religious people. Well, I want to explain to you that religion is not nearly as important as I am, says the Lord. And that also is part of the whole message of Jesus. I mean, it's like, you guys, get it in our heads. And one of the things I love teaching about the Lord Jesus is he was so unreligious. And yet even as Christians in our traditions, we can become so religious and so unChrist-like. Isn't that weird? But it can happen. Anyway, it's a surprise that it was Galilee. It was a surprise that it was Nazareth. In all of Galilee, there was not a less spiritual town than Nazareth. Nazareth had a garrison of Roman soldiers right next to it. And what happens in a town where there is a garrison of foreign occupying soldiers? What grows up around that kind of a town? All kinds of crime and vice and prostitution. You know, some scholars speculate out loud that Mary, since they don't believe in the virgin birth, that Mary perhaps had an affair with one of the soldiers in the garrison, and they were thinking that because they won't buy the virgin birth. Nazareth. Nathaniel said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They said, we think we've met the Messiah. Where's he from? Nazareth. Couldn't be. Way unspiritual way up there. Unspiritual people. Horrible place. Couldn't be. But God does surprising things. All to show us he doesn't really give a rip about what we think. About how we think things ought to be done. He just doesn't care. Always something deeper. Always something smarter. Always something bigger. As big as we can think, he's always thinking something bigger. It's just incredible to me. It's amazing to me. And a huge surprise. Galilee, Nazareth, Mary. Mary, no credentials, no life experience, just a kid. Just a kid. Nobody would ever ask her even a question. No one would give her a second look on the road. She was completely innocent, completely without any kind of gravitas. You know what that means? Weight in the society. Nobody respected her. I mean, it wasn't that they disrespected her until after she got pregnant out of wedlock, but that's another story. You know, she's a nobody. And God says, Can you imagine if he had said, I'm taking applications for the mother of the Messiah? Can you imagine how people would have applied for the job? Of course, not knowing. He said, let me tell you the fine print. But they might not have applied then, do you see? Humans line up to be glorified. They line up to do important things for God. He says, you know, I'm not looking for important people. I'm just looking for people who will trust me, that's all. And I don't care what you think is important. And I don't care what the world thinks is impressive. I love that. And you know what? It is at the heart of Jesus' ministry. From his conception, the location, and the people, everything says the same thing in bold letters to us. God doesn't care about what we think is so important. He is interested in what's going on in the souls of humans, and he's not a respecter of persons. Interesting, isn't it? Well, the third surprise is the difference in the response, and it's obvious in Luke's gospel, the difference in the response between Zechariah and Mary. Uncle Zach, who's a priest, and Mary, who was a nobody. Now, contrast these two for just a moment. Zacharias, you remember the story, right? Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. The mother of John the Baptist. That would have really been a miracle. Zacharias was the father of John the Baptist, right? And there he was. Remember how the angel spoke to Zacharias. Zacharias was in the temple. First of all, he'd been a priest all his life. He was an important man. He had a lot of gravitas. He was a weighty person. He was in the temple, in the very holy place. The one time in his life when he got to serve, and it was a very important day for him, right there in the temple with the gold and the marble floors and the candle thing and the incense and the scene, awesome scene. Here he is, and an angel appears to him. an important man, an important place, an important time. An angel appears. The angel says, you're going to have the answer to your prayers. You've always wanted a child. You're going to have a child. He had all the gravitas. He had everything going for him. He had a knowledge of the scriptures. Your wife's going to, even though she's old, this is not unprecedented. You see, that had been done earlier in Israel, that God gave an old woman a brand new child and all of this. And what's old Zach's response? How do I know this is really going to happen? What he's saying is, I want a sign. It's a faithless response. And Gabriel looks at this old codger and thinks to himself, you got to be kidding me. And you can see it, remember? And he says, oh, you want a sign. I am Gabriel. And you're going to shut up for 9 months. You're not going to say anything for 9 months. That'll be your sign for sassing me. Essentially. And if an angel can huff off out of the temple, I believe Gabriel did. It was like, pow, that. I am sick of these people. I'm done with these guys. Don't send me to these guys anymore, Lord. I can't believe it. I appear to him in the temple at the appropriate moment, and he says, prove it to me. Then he comes. Now, with Mary, he comes to Mary. On a normal day, to a girl with no pedigree, with no reputation, no ministry, no resume. She's unimportant on an unimportant day in an unimportant, less than important town, in a less than important area. She is not in Jerusalem at the temple. She's up in carnal Galilee in yucky Nazareth. And he says to her, you're going to get pregnant out of wedlock in a little stinky religious town where everybody's going to gossip about you. He doesn't say it that way, but that is what he told her. And it's not just that an old woman's going to conceive in the natural way. You're going to have a baby in which no male will have any part. You're going to become pregnant miraculously by the Holy Spirit. This is unprecedented. She could not look back in her Bible and say this ever happened before, okay? And it will hurt you. The implication, even though he said you are blessed of God, the bottom line was she had to have been thinking, what am I going to do? The chances are she would lose her husband, she would lose her family, she would lose her reputation, she would lose everything. She did not pray for this, let me tell you. She would pray against this. She would say, I don't want to be pregnant out of wedlock. And it couldn't possibly be God's plan, if she were asked. And what's her response? She thinks about it, and she says, I'm the bondslave of the Lord. Whatever you say, that's fine with me. And Gabriel goes, yes, yes, much better than the codger. Much better. I like it. Send me to more kids, Lord, who are willing to trust you. So what do we learn from all these surprises that God does? Well, a couple of things that we should remember. If you're a Christian, you've already given your life to Jesus. Number one, for you who are Christians, remember this. Even when it looks like God has forgotten you, he is the God of the surprise. Sometimes it's not pleasant at first, but he never makes a mistake. If he can turn something like this, which appears to be such a huge error and such a traumatizing experience to everybody involved, and he can say, this has actually been my plan all along, and despite the fact that you can't understand it, and it is a surprise based on the deep thinking that I do instead of based on the shallow thinking that you do, despite that, I am doing something good, and we turn out 2,000 years later to say, that was very good, and we are so glad. Then, my friend, whatever you're facing right now that is a surprise to you and that you think that God may have forgotten, you can apply the same thinking to this. And you can say, Lord, I do not understand, but I am your bondslave. And whatever you want is what I want. See, the faith that starts with saying that is the faith that has to keep saying that. Of course, isn't that the hard part of it all? Continuing to say it. The happy surprises are great. The difficult ones, that's something else. That's what we can learn as Christians from this. On the other hand, if you're not a Christian, you can learn something too from this. And if you're not a Christian, it means you know in your soul you haven't given your heart to Christ. And you know that, and maybe nobody else. It's possible nobody else knows that but you and the Lord. And here's what you can learn from this. You can learn who Jesus really is. My question to you is, if you know who he really is, then what have you got to lose by giving your life and your soul to him? And why haven't you done it yet? Why haven't you said to him, Lord, I repent of my sins and I believe in you, even though I don't understand. These people believed without understanding. In fact, everybody believes without completely understanding. But you see who he really is. He is the God-man. My friend, who else are you going to go to? Who else are you going to go to? Who else can say, not only can I stretch my hand into heaven and my hand down to earth, but I actually can live in both places? Who else is the God-man? Who else is human and divine? This is the perfect plan, and there's no plan like it anywhere else on the earth or anywhere else in human history. Nothing even even close. And that would be true even if we didn't know about the resurrection. But we do know about it, which proves the reality of it. Why haven't you given your life to Christ? What have you got to lose by doing it? This person is God's own son. He sent him to die for us. He died and he came back from the dead. He loves you. He reaches out his hand to you. He says, all you have to do is repent and believe me. So repent and believe him. John chapter 20. We'll close with this verse. John 20. The last two verses, verses 30 and 31. John, writing this gospel, says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. He did a lot more than we know about. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So be not unbelieving, but believing. Let's bow our heads. If you've never given your life to Jesus, here's how you do it. You say to him, until you've said it, it hasn't happened, okay? So you say to him, Lord, I repent and I want you please to forgive me. I believe you can forgive me. I believe you are this person. I do not comprehend it. I freely admit I don't comprehend it, but I know in my heart you are this person and I want to belong to you. Please take my soul today. Please fill me with your spirit. Please wash away my sins and let me walk with you for the rest of my life. It's not a very profound prayer. It's a prayer simple people can pray, but it has all the constituent elements of genuine faith. I'm sorry, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. Please forgive me, I believe you. See how that works? If you've never prayed that prayer, pray right this minute and open your heart up to Jesus. Those of you who are giving your life to the Lord, Father, I lift up these who are opening their hearts to you right now. I don't know what their history is with you, and I don't know, it may be a very checkered history, but Lord, by your grace, we who are your children, lift them up and ask that you would wash over them by your Spirit right now. You draw them into the body of Christ. As they release their souls to you, let them belong to you from now until forever, Lord. Give them a thirst for your word, a sense of membership in the body of Christ, Lord, and we welcome them. And we who have walked with you for perhaps many, many years would thank you, Father, for reminding us of the simple realities of faith, the tangible, miraculous realities of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Teach us, Father, to live in these realities constantly, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.